Okay, what's the date today? The 23rd, right? It is September the 23rd, 2014. And in 1, 2, 3 days, we'll have our Friday fun night. So you might mark that on your calendar. And I think that's all that I have as far as announcements. I have one other one I'll make a little later. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another day. Another day that we can charge our spiritual batteries, and they certainly need charging. We live in a world that is gone mad and seems to continue to spiral deeper and deeper into degeneracy, deeper and deeper into madness. However, we have our feet on the solid rock of Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate so that your mighty Word will be able to establish a foothold in our soul, so that we can handle all the exigencies of this life. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Here is the slide for tonight. It's short, but I think you might like it. She says, "You think life is full of surprises? Wait till you die." Can y'all see the look on her face? That might get somebody's attention, huh? People don't like to talk about dying. For them, it's a leap into the darkness. They have no idea what's ahead, and it scares them to death. Well, maybe not to death. It scares them to death, but they won't say it does, because they don't like to talk about death. Thank you, Danny. Okay, turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I said I'm making another announcement. I think I'll make it now. About, I don't know, a short while back, I took a copy of my book, Tolerating Tyranny, and sent it to Southwest Radio Ministries, which is a big nationwide radio. They have radio stations all over. Anyway, they contacted me back, and they asked me some questions, and they said they were going to make a decision today, and I got decision back from them, and they say it's a go. So they accepted my book, but on top of that, they have scheduled two interviews at the end of October, 2 23-minute interviews, which I'll let you know whenever I'm on that schedule. So anyway, I just really haven't been anxious about it because, excuse me, I've been so glad that I'm done. I'm out of prison. And I just think, well, it's the Lord's will. Whatever's going to happen with that book, is if He wants to promote it, it's going to be promoted. I did send the book to them on the request of Kyle Yates, who is in the prisoner, and I talked to him the other day. And told him that it looks like it might be a go. And he says, my arm's getting sore from patting myself on the back. He was the one that suggested I send him a copy. So anyway, if it comes from a publisher, and it's coming from a publisher, even if it's self-published, well, we sent it to him. And I said, you should get it in less than a week. He said, well, it might come to the prison within a week, but then they might hold it for a month before they give it to him, if they give it to him. But, you know, we have a lot of things to pray for. We just put that on our list. Some of you were praying for this decision that was going to be made today. And so you can keep praying that it will continue to unfold in a way that it maybe will reach quite a few folks, and that the interviews will go forth and so forth. So, Colossians chapter 2. I think before I even put anything on the board, I'm just going to ask you a couple of questions to kind of get a feel of where you are over what we've been studying recently. It isn't a formal test, so don't look so anxious. We've been focusing on the fact that we, as the royal family of God living in the church age, are not under the Mosaic Law. Most believers understand that. Well, maybe I shouldn't say understand. They know that fact. In fact, maybe I shouldn't even say most believers know that fact. We get down to it. Probably not many do, because there's a lot of them still trying to fulfill the spiritual life of the church age believer by going back to the Mosaic Law. But you know that we're not under the Mosaic Law. But the scriptures that we're going over in Colossians is explaining why are we not under the Mosaic Law? And when did this occur? And what does it mean to us? What is the ramifications of this? So I'm going to ask you a question. You don't have to, there's no hands that have to go up or anything. I'm just going to ask you to see if you know the answer. And if you don't, then we'll make sure you do know the answer. Since we're not under the Mosaic Law, are we lawless? Well, we know we're not lawless. God would never accept that. What kind of law are we under? And is it a higher law? And if so, why? Now, if I was giving you a test, these would be the kind of questions I would ask you. But I'm not going that far. First of all, I'm just asking you, how do we execute the Christian way of life now in the church age? And what do we call it? What does the Bible call it? Just think a minute, see if you know it. I'm going to give you the answer, but just see. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what we live by. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Isn't that neat? The Spirit of life. We live our lives through the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual thing. There are a lot of people out there that might not even be believers. They profess to be believers, but they're still counting on baptism or being good or going to church and all these other things in order to be saved. And they're going through the motions of going to church. Some wise lady one time told me that they're playing church. And that's indeed what they're doing. Because they don't know how to fulfill God's assignment for us on this planet while we're here. And I would think that's important to discuss, wouldn't you? The Bible doesn't leave a void there. It tells us about it. That's what it's called. Now, the next question, and I don't want anybody to answer this either, but I said it's in the Bible. Where is it in the Bible? It's important to know that too, isn't it? Where someone asks you, well, what is your job? What do you do on earth? What did God expect of you? What code do you live by? Or what law do you live by? And you could say, well, I live by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Oh, well, that sounds great. Did you make that up? No, it's in the Bible. And you know what the next question is, don't you? Where? And that's where most people start. They start sinking. Remember, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is a very powerful and important verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we know what all that means. In fact, you know, I had an article. This would be the perfect time to read it, this little blurb. But I left it on my desk, so I'll have to give it to you Thursday. Now, your assignment for Thursday is to remind me. Now, I might be put on the spot if I forget it again. Then I'll have egg on my face. So I'm really putting pressure on myself. But what it is, you hear me all the time talking about how important it is to be in Christ. Well, Lewis Berry Schaefer on systematic theology was quoted in a magazine, and I was reading that magazine, and it had to do about the importance of being in Christ, and I was going to read that to you. So now all I can do is talk about it. A little short blurb. Okay, that's Romans 8:1. Now, Romans 8:2 is where we find this. And since y'all look like you're in New York City and never been there before, let's go to Romans chapter 8. It starts off right off the bat. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, I would think that's important as well, don't you? We are set free. We're not under the law. And most of the time, when you see the law here, it's referring to the Mosaic law. Is or was there anything wrong with the Mosaic law? Absolutely not. It did its job. Its job was to help people realize that they cannot be accepted by God through their own works, by their own obedience, because the law commands us to do things that no one is able to do, at least not consistently. And if we break one law one time, then we would be under condemnation, wouldn't we? If, big if, we were under the law. But we're not under that law. Now, there are, of course, imperatives and mandates in the New Testament that parallel especially the moral law of the Old Testament, which is the Ten Commandments. All but the fourth are restated in the New Testament. But we can't execute this spiritual way of life if we're focusing only on living a moral life. Should we live a moral life? Absolutely. But there are people who can live a moral life who are in the flesh. I'm talking about believers. There are unbelievers that can live a moral life. Can they live it perfect? No. Can they live it more perfect than you do? Or better than you do? Well, I don't know. I'm not following you around with a clipboard. But I can tell you, some of them can live it better than I do. Unbelievers. So if an unbeliever can accomplish that, some believers can't live as moral as they, I won't say can't, but don't live as moral as they do, then that can't be the Christian life that we are to execute, can it? If unbelievers can go there. All that does is highlight that we're not under the Mosaic law. We are under a higher law, but a much better law. And here we have it. And are y'all circling this, these verses? Are you making some kind of big notation here? Because hardly anybody ever goes here, but it's really important. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. Now, what is that talking about? How do you execute that? Well, we've already gone through the Scriptures, haven't we? How does one live by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? I guess maybe I will show that to you. Here it is. First John, 1 John 1:9 yet. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is command. That is our mandate, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're never commanded to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's no need, because we're already indwelt the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. But we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Well, the first time you were ever filled with the Holy Spirit, you had already done what was necessary, and that was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because up to that time, you had no relationship with Him. But now that you have believed in Jesus Christ and you have a relationship with Him, you are filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment that you believe the gospel until you do what? Sin. And I don't know how long that was for you. But however long it was, when you sinned, you were no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. You were not obeying that command. Because sin got you out of fellowship with God. In other words, you weren't right with God. God cannot have communion with you. He cannot have fellowship with you when you sin, because God is perfect, and there's no way that He's going to say, well, I'm just going to wink at that. It's okay. No, it's not okay. So what do we do? And then we have 1 John 1:9. This is the mechanic. And this, by the way, this isn't the only verse in the Bible that gives this. I don't have it here, but I have about 5 or 6 other verses that are essentially saying the same thing this is. But this saying is saying it succinctly and clearly. If we confess our sins, and that's the third class conditional clause, maybe we will, maybe we won't. Because God gave us volition, and we don't have to. You do not have to confess another sin as long as you live. But I wouldn't advise it. Because then you're not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're going to be in carnality. And God's going to have to get your attention with divine discipline. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know how many times I have confessed sins and I didn't get all of them. It's probably happened more times than I would like to admit. But when we do that, when we are humble and we're acknowledging our sins to God, then instantly we are forgiven and we're back in fellowship with Him and we have a filling of the Holy Spirit again. You can't be right with God and not have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling. He indwells your body. There are tremendous numbers of believers who, in fact, all believers have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but most of them don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit. They have never been taught this, and they don't know how to execute the Christian way of life. They want to be right with God, and they know they sin. And so when they sin, a lot of times in their prayers, they will ask God to forgive them. Oh, I'm so sorry. I just feel miserable about this. Oh, God, please forgive me. You know, I haven't found a place in the New Testament where it commands us to ask God for forgiveness. And they usually are thinking in terms of salvifically. In other words, they're thinking, uh-oh, I sinned. My eternal salvation is in jeopardy. I better really get on this and ask God's, plead with God for forgiveness so that He will forgive me. It's not there. This is the mechanic here. You see, when you confess that sin, what God really requires of you has already happened. And that's you are now humble. And you're taking responsibility for it. Isn't that the way we interact with each other? Isn't that all that we ask when someone has wronged us or sinned against us? And they come to us and they're struggling. They're trying to get out the words. They have contrition. They're humble. And they acknowledge that they did wrong. Are you out there making sure that they say it exactly just how you think they ought to say it? Or are you looking at their attitude? Are you looking at if they're really humble or not? And how many people have ever come to you and asked for forgiveness and they were mumbling, fumbling, bumbling around trying to make it right, and you say, that's all right, it doesn't matter. I understand. I forgive you. We're back on track. Is God less gracious than we are? This is what people don't understand, because they don't understand these two things, just in these, embodied in these two verses. They think that when they sin, that their very salvation is in jeopardy. And that is an indictment on the pastors across this country and across the world for not giving the proper information for them to be able to live this life obeying the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, because nobody's explained it to them. And just saying that you need to live by that doesn't mean anything. But now you understand how. And most of you, if not all of you, are probably saying, boy, I'm glad of that, because that's what I've been doing. Well, good for you. You know it. How many people that you know don't know it? How many people that you know are believers don't know this? And how many opportunities have you had or have you looked for to be able to inform them about this, about how great our God is and how easy it is to maintain fellowship with Him? They're in the dark. And they have guilt. They have this load of guilt because they're never completely sure that God has really forgiven them, because they don't know if they've done enough penance. And I'm not talking about, you don't have to be of a religion where you have to, count beads and push a peanut with your nose down 290 or whatever else it might be. It's just that they don't know that. And they're in bondage, are they not? They don't really understand the full range of God's grace. So it doesn't matter what we do, what we feel about ourselves or what we feel about anybody else or about God or anyone else. When we have enough humility to go to God in prayer and name to Him our sin and say, I did it, I'm responsible, I'm guilty, I did it. Just name the sin. He knows that you've done this in humility. You're forgiven, and now you're right back on track. Now don't try to beat the game and try to just do it automatically in arrogance. Like it's some kind of magical formula. Because God knows your attitude. He knows your thoughts. And you go to Him and you're trying to con Him? Is anybody that stupid? Oh, yeah. All the time. And then we have a sub-point here. Galatians 5:16-18. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, impossible for you to sin. He gives you that power. Before you were saved, you didn't have the Holy Spirit, and it was no contest. I mean, your parents say, now it's wrong to lie, Johnny. Don't lie. God doesn't like that. Okay. Well, He doesn't know this, and He's lied, and He thinks He can get out of something by lying. You think that He's going to have any compunction about lying? No, He's going to lie. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when you're walking by the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. You're thinking doctrine. You're thinking about God's precepts. And you're applying them to your life. That's what walking by the Spirit is. And the Holy Spirit empowers you to do that. You can actually like people that you used to hate. You can actually tolerate people that get on your nerves worse than fingernails on a blackboard. I say you can do it. But not by yourself. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers you to do that. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So this law of grace, this phenomenal law, the Bible calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, doesn't mean that, oh, fine, I can do anything I want. No, you can't do anything you want. I mean, you can, but you can't get by with it. And you have, the Lord may very well might call you to task on it. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. It's when you get out from being under the filling of the Holy Spirit that you put yourself back under the law. It has no power over you. But when you sin, you decide, you make a conscious decision, well, the sin is more important and I'm going to go ahead and sin. You give it permission to have power over you, otherwise it doesn't. And we're going to see why. We're going to look into the why of all this. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is higher than the Mosaic law. We've given you this. 2 Corinthians 3:7-8. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone, referring to the Mosaic law, came with glory, and it did, Moses' face literally shined. He had to wear a veil over his face because this was such a glorious thing of the Israelites receiving the law. And if that came with glory, and it did, how will the ministry of the Spirit, which we have been talking about, calling it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, fail to be even more with glory? We have a great opportunity and privileges that the Old Testament believers didn't even know would ever even exist. But you can't take advantage of them if you don't know them, can you? If you don't know how to live. And that's what we're talking about as Christians. How do we live? Well, we live by naming our sins to God when we sin as believers. We get back in fellowship with Him. He empowers us to live this life of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He enables us to do that. That's why we're here. And what does that do? It glorifies God. Let's see, I've already gone through all this. Let's go to, in your Bibles, to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. We've gone over this as well. We'll just briefly touch on it. Now you see this verse ends. Let me get back down here to verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now that we understand how we're supposed to live, and the reason that we can live this life is because we are dead to sin, and one reason we're dead to sin is because when Christ died on the cross, we died with Him. That's what the Bible says. We were crucified with Him. Now we weren't there, but in a positional sense. And why can we say we were there or that we died with Christ? Because the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you were what? Baptized by the Holy Spirit, and you're in Christ, and now everything that He did and everything He's going to do is identified with you. You are identified with Him in all these things. And if you're dead to the law, how much power can it have over you? None. Jesus Christ's spiritual death on the cross was the expiation, E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N, theological term, meaning the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This verse declares that not only were our sins paid for, the record of them was obliterated as well. Now, how can someone possibly think that they can lose their salvation? On what basis? Where is the indictment? There's none. It was obliterated. Canceled out is ex alifo, A-X-A-L-E-I-P-H-O. To remove as to leave no trace, to remove, destroy, obliterate, to wipe away, erase, to blot out. All these are adjectives of what happened to the indictment against us. And what was the indictment? Where was it found? In the law. And now there is no indictment. And the Mosaic law has no power over us. And we look to these verses, Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return that your sins may be wiped away. All of these in Revelation 3:5, Psalm 69:28, all these have the same word, exalepho. And we talked about the certificate of debt, chirographon. Chiro, or care, C-H-E-I-R, means hand, and graphon means to write, only here is the word graphon means something engraved or written. So back then they didn't have, they couldn't just get a piece of paper out and write on it. God wrote the Ten Commandments with His own hand, engraved in there. All right, we went over all that. Here's where we're going to start plowing new ground. Y'all ready to plow some new ground? Okay, Colossians chapter 2, and we're still in verse 14. It says, now what was wiped out was consisting of the decrees. Now the New King James Version says, of requirements, dogma. Remember, this is where we ended last Thursday. A dogma is a formal statement concerning rules or regulations that are to be observed, law, ordinances, or rules. And so, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees, dogmas, rules, and so forth. What happened to them? What does it say? Wiped out. We are indebted to God to obey His laws. They are more than vague verbal decrees. They are specific laws that are written down. So the law, as the law acts as a certificate or of requirements that puts us in debt to God. Do y'all understand that? Let's look at it again. His laws are more than vague. You know, what, did I do it wrong? Oh, okay. Oh, I sure did, didn't I? Okay, I'll just move it over here. How's that? Okay. I always know when I've done something wrong. Because y'all look like you just sucked on a sour pickle or something. Okay. Isn't it great? By the way, any good lawmaker is going to make laws that are very specific. That there's no doubt they go down to the nth degree where you know exactly what is required of you. If you are an employer and you are hiring someone, you need to do the same thing. You need to tell them exactly what their job description is and what you expect of them before they ever go to work. And also how much they're going to be paid, too. Have you ever gone to someone and tried to get a job or you're going to go work for them? Well, how much are we going to... Well, you go ahead and work. We'll handle that later. Oh, I don't think so. Well, anyway, God is very specific in His Word, which is the way laws should be. And they're not just verbal. We didn't have it just passed down by word of mouth. We have it in writing. And that's, you know, one thing that makes what made this country so great when we first started was that we had what this country is going to be all about, or was going to be all about, written down. And it's still there. I've never seen it. Has anybody ever seen it? The Declaration of Independence? You have? Is it in a sealed deal now? Yeah. And it's written down. And it's still... That way, there's no misunderstanding. It's not, well, it could be this or it could be that. No, this is exactly what the principles were. And then the Constitution and so forth. So, the law acts as a certificate of requirement that puts us in debt to God. What do we owe God? Obedience. What kind of obedience? Perfect obedience. Any of y'all ever paid that debt? No, it's still over. See, that's what it had over us. Okay, turn to Romans chapter 3. Boy, this is... Romans chapter 3. Has anybody ever really got into Romans chapter 3? It's not for beginners. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 24, is, as the young people would say, is awesome. Do they say awesome? What do they say these days? I'll have to ask Rachel tomorrow. She'll be cool. Oh, that's old? Well, I know it's not groovy. It's what? Sweet? Sweet. Oh, okay. Well, okay, well, we'll go with awesome. Starting with verse 19. But you've got to have your thinking caps on. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. See, the law makes us accountable to God. We owe Him that debt of obedience. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, the law wasn't given in order to justify us before God. This is saying the knowledge of sin comes by that. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So when he's saying now, he was talking about the law. Now he's saying apart from the law. We're setting the law aside now for a moment. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That means it's been declared. We understand something about the righteousness of God being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the prophets were foretelling about the righteousness of God that is apart from the law. The law is righteous, but he's talking about something else that is apart from the law. And in verse 22 it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now what he's saying here, here's this new deal, this new righteousness, I mean this new thing that's apart from the law, is the righteousness of God that comes through faith. That's what the prophets were declaring. Faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. When he says, for there is no distinction, in the context here, he's saying it's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. The world was divided then. You were either in two parts. Either you were a Jew or you were a Gentile. And there was a big distinction, especially in the Jewish mind. And this is saying, with this new aspect, we're not talking about the written law. We're talking about this other thing that is the righteousness of God, not by keeping the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And in that, there is no distinction between Jews or Gentiles. In verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this all means, if you're a Jew, you sin. If you're a Gentile, you sin. And that's all there was, this distinction here. So everyone has sinned. Now, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now put something about that. Isn't that a great verse? Again, we have redemption is talking about Christ redeemed us. Instead of saying redeemed, you could say saved us. He purchased our salvation on the cross. And how is it given here? Right after it says all have sinned fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. Being justified means being right with God. And how does it come? Only as a gift. By His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now, we've got to slow down here a little bit here. God displayed Him publicly. That's going to, as we get into the next verse, in verse 15 especially, when Christ paid for our sins, God didn't do it in secret. It was as public as it could possibly be. Anyone that was in Jerusalem at that time could go up there and witness it. It wasn't like we have our legislators go back in the back, closed doors, probably smoke-filled rooms, and they come out with these machinations and they call it a bill that's going to be a law and all. No. He did it out for everyone to see publicly. He's talking about the cross as a propitiation. Most of you know what propitiation is here. It means a satisfaction. And this word is interesting. If you want to put a little notation here, the Greek word is hilasterion. If you want to write that, it's H-I-L-I-S-T-E-R. Wait, I need a magnifying glass. Do I have a magnifying glass here? I need a magnifying glass up here. H-I-L-I-S-T-E-R-O-N. I might be one letter off. No, that's an eta. You don't have an I in it. The E is an eta. Terion. As best I can see. I wrote this a long time ago. It's kind of blurry. Anyway, you know what this is translated as in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5? The mercy seat. That Greek word in Hebrews 9:5 is the mercy seat. Y'all all know what the mercy seat is, right? Let me go to Hebrews 9:5. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. And he is describing the temple. And he's saying, verse 3 says, and behind the second veil was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar and incense, and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. That's an important verse, if I ever ask you. What was in that Ark of the Covenant? This is telling you. And all three of these things represent sin. Verse 5. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. And that mercy seat is hilasterion. By the way, I have it written again here and I can read it. So here is the correct spelling. H-I-L-I-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Hilasterion. Was the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So what the mercy seat is over here when it's saying, go back to Romans chapter 3 now. It says, whom God had displayed publicly as a mercy seat. Satisfaction. What is it talking about there? Most of you know what the Ark of the Covenant is. It was very significant. It represented really Jesus Christ. It was made out of acacia wood. It was essentially a box. And inside it were those three. It was Aaron's rod that budded and the Ten Commandments and the manna. And that why is that all sin? Well, people broke the Ten Commandments. Aaron's rod that budded, that you had people challenging Moses, why did God only make him in charge? And they were sinning against that. And then the manna, people had the manna and they griped and complained because they wanted something else. So anyway, that represents Christ taking our sins upon himself. It was a physical representation of that. And on top of that box was this golden lid made out of gold. Now the wood represented the humanity of Christ. The gold represents the deity of Christ. And on you have this golden lid, and you had two cherubs. Well, you could just call them cherubim. And they were looking down on the mercy seat. And on the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the high priest, only he could do it, would cut the throat of a goat or sheep, and he would go in behind the veil, the curtain, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. That innocent animal had to die. And when he went in there and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, the justice and righteousness of God represented in these two cherubs looking down on that blood saw it. And then God was propitiated for another year. That means satisfied. He was satisfied that an innocent being, an innocent animal, had to die for him to cover the sins again. And they do that every year. It didn't forgive the sins. It just covered them. God said, okay, you did the right procedure, and I won't annihilate you for another year. But what does that looking forward to? It's looking forward to the cross. When Christ, the real Lamb of God, was sacrificed, voluntarily he went, for our sins. And our sins being on him was like these articles being in the ark and being in his humanity. And so, do you see how significant that word is there? Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or satisfaction, but still, you understand, in another place in the New Testament, this word, I think, is only used a couple of times, and it's called the mercy seat. It has great significance. As a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now, in His blood, it's talking about the cross. God was satisfied, not with His literal blood. The blood is an analogy or metaphor for His spiritual death on the cross through faith. That means it's through faith in that that God is satisfied and was satisfied with you when you believe the gospel. He was satisfied because you accepted that atonement. The only atonement that makes us right with Him forever. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, what is that talking about? It's demonstrating God's righteousness that all these sins that were committed by people prior to the cross were passed over. And I just give you an example of why they were passed over, at least for the Jews. You understand how that happened. It's like the lid was put on them until God was going to take care of it. Verse 26. How far are we going? What did I say? Verse 24. Oh, I'm already past 24. Oh, wow. Okay. Well, I'll finish verse 26 so I won't leave you dangling. For the demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time that He might be just and the justifier of the ones who has faith in Jesus. In other words, everything that came about with Christ's sacrifice demonstrated publicly God's righteousness, and it demonstrated that He was just. Can you imagine? We think in terms of something being hard. The hardest thing that could ever happen was for God to pour out our sins that should be on us, but to pour them out on Christ, who was innocent, and turn His back on Him. All that was done to demonstrate His righteousness, that God is righteous and just. He doesn't give anybody a pass. His absolute attributes will never be compromised, and He would have compromised them had He not poured all of our sins on Him in full measure. And what did it do? It demonstrated that He is righteous, He's right, and He's just. And so it says that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see works anywhere in there? No. It is faith that we are justified because that's how we accept the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And it's non-meritorious. And in that instant, we're born again. And I always say our ticket to heaven is guaranteed, but that's really an abridgment. It's short. So many more things are so important that we're learning about in the New Testament. In fact, that's why we're still here on earth, is to learn about all the phenomenal things that happened when we had faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Of course, God was satisfied and we are justified in His sight. But now He has a new life for us because we are new creatures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are new creatures in Christ. And now we are to live by a spiritual law. And we're not to go back and try to be accepted by God under the Mosaic law. We never could anyway. No one could. But we don't please God by going back and showing how moral we can be. That's an insult if that's what people think about how they're going to execute the Christian way of life. No, God wants to live a new spiritual life by law called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I just showed you how to do it in two verses, and most of you are doing it anyway. But boy, you should really appreciate, man, I'm so glad I live here and now. Not under the Mosaic law. Okay, we'll do this one paragraph, we're done. And we're talking about obliterating this law, wiping it out. And here's, God wipes out a number of things in the New Testament. In Acts 3:19, He obliterates sins. In Revelation 3, verse 5, the name in the book. Remember we talked about this the other day? If you are an unbeliever, every person that's born, their name is written in the book of life. But if they die rejecting the gospel, then their name is blotted out. And that means it's obliterated. It's the same. These verses are using that same word. You remember the word? Where was it up here? Here it is. Ex alepho. It means to destroy, obliterate, to wipe away, to blot out. And these verses are using that same word. And then in Revelation, also in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, He's going to wipe away our tears. Somebody's asked me, and I don't know how to answer them. They said, well, will there be tears of joy in heaven? And I don't know. But I can tell you one thing for sure. I think, I need to, I don't want to speak a whole lot on this verse without going further into it. But this may be metaphorical in the sense that wiping away the tears from your eyes is like there's not going to be any need. Because all of the suffering and adversity and all of the hardship is for this side of eternity. And when you step across that, there's no more tears, no more suffering, and no more death. The old things have passed away. So that's a great word, isn't it? But here, what we're talking about is God wipes out the list of charges against us. God not only forgives our sin, but He blots out the record of it. Not only is the handwriting erased, but the document itself is removed. So if anybody wants to indict you that you're going to go to hell, say, good luck. Find me the indictment. Find me God's indictment. And I'll happily go to hell. Boy, that's true. We can say that though, can't we? You know, the deeper we dig into the Word, the more expansive God's grace gets, isn't it? And there's no limit to it. And we're in this foggy little old brain we have now. I don't mean to insult anybody. But, I mean, really, compared to what we're going to know, and according to what God wants us to know, we're like a blind hog looking for an acorn, aren't we? Well, that probably made somebody mad. But it's the only thing that came to mind. It does illustrate. I mean, I'm just trying to give glory to our phenomenal God with the amount of grace that He continues to show me, and I'm showing you. See, that's where you get more capacity to love our great God, the more you can see that He has already done, has already planned. Most people don't ever think about, oh, an indictment. He has removed it. It has been obliterated. So we'll be praising Him from now on. We might as well start now, huh? Out of time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who You are and Your phenomenal love towards us and Your fantastic plan. We're in awe of what all You have already done for us, but that's just the beginning. That's just the start. There's so many more things You want to do for us, even here in time, while we're still breathing on this earth. We just pray that we will be open to absorb all these great and mighty things that You've done for us and never carry around guilt and never carry around worry about are we going to be in heaven and all the other nonsense. We just want to walk around with a heart of gratitude and continuing giving You glory and be willing servants that You can use us to let others know what a phenomenal God we have. We pray that You will help us to do that, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.